We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
My Christian liberty this morning, and wear a tie. But as I walked into church, my sister-in-law said, "You look like a Mormon." So if you don't see a tie again for a considerable time, you know who to blame, don't you? There are many ways in which you could have embarrassed me and cut me down. She saw I looked hurt and miffed, and so she said, "No, it's more like a Jehovah's Witness." Have we had the confession yet, or is it the later we're coming to? It's the creed later, isn't it? Yes, all right. Well, this morning we'll bite off more than we can chew, because we're going to be looking at both the servants and the household of God in verses 8 to 16 of 1 Timothy 3. And I anticipate that next term, as we return to 1 Timothy 4, we'll commence by looking at the end of chapter 3 at the household again. So I'll be skirting a little bit quicker on that today, especially verse 16, which is a great confession of faith, which I'll finish with this morning, and we will express in some ways in the creed after this morning's sermon, but which I'm not going to spend time on this morning in expounding it. But I wanted us to finish chapter 3 to some extent so that we could see the complete logic of chapters 2 and 3 together in this series, and so that we'd place the servants in the correct household, in the correct context, that is, the household. And so we're going to commence by looking at the household first, a little bit back to front, verses 14 to 16, and then come back to the servants, the deacons, in verses 8 to 13. There is no word for family in the Greek New Testament. It is translated family sometimes. You'll see the word family, for example, in verse 4. But the word family there in verse 4 is exactly the same as the word household in verse 15. That is, there are two words that are translated family in our modern translations. One is fatherhood. You'll find it in Ephesians 3, fatherhood. And the other is household. Now, fatherhood can be referring just to the father and all who come under his protection and provision. And household can refer to a house, to the physical building. And indeed, the second half of verse 15 is about building, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the household. And so it could be translated house at this point rather than just household. The household, of course, involved more than just the particular children of the parents and the parents. It involves the servants in the household as well, and anyone who is staying overnight. So therefore, the image that we have of God's household in verse 15 can be the wide family, whoever lives together in one context, or it can be referring to the house, that is, to the temple. Because what we have here is the church of the living God. For whichever way you read it, the family or the temple, the people or the building, whichever way you want to refer it, it's the house of the living God that we're speaking of. The God who is alive, who is life-giving, who is active and who is ruling. It is his house, not bricks and mortar, but the people animated by the Spirit of God, because we are the temple of God. We are the family of God. Both are true, both are right. The ambiguity may be intentional to catch both ideas up, for who knows. But he's talking about us. Now, we don't look all that impressive. There's only a couple of us who've got the dignity to wear a tie. It's not a very impressive group of people that you could see, that you can look out and say, "Now, these are the people." But if you have the eyes of the scriptures, then you would see that this is the church of God. This is the church of the living God. This is the gathering of the God who lives and rules the world. This is his family that is meeting here, his church. And we are, as his church, the pillar and foundation of the truth in this world today. That is, the living God is also the true God. And his business is our business, and his business is that of truth, and therefore our household is the household of truth. It's a very big claim, isn't it, to be the household of the living God, because that is to be the pillar and foundations of truth in this world. Our concern, our business as his church, is to be the upholder of the truth in the fallen world, the deceived world around about us. And that is why if we don't get the truth right in church, then we are failing very desperately the rest of the world. We will not learn from the world how to live by the truth. We learn here how to live by the truth and seek to teach it to the world. And so the church is indeed the family from which all other families are to be modelled, as God is the Father from whom all other fathers are to find their model. And thus he goes on to spell out the great Christian truth in this marvellous statement in verse 16, that Jesus appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I'll not expand it yet, but it's the mystery of godliness. The word mystery means revealed secret. It's not something deep and mysterious that you can never understand. It's a secret that has actually now been made known. It's the same word that is used back of the stewards in chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm sorry that our translation has put it in a different form. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. It's they must keep hold of the mystery of the faith. And the mystery of the faith is the mystery of the godliness. If you want to know what their deep truths that they have to hold on to in verse 9, well, it's spelt out for you in verse 16. And by translating the same word differently, it's hard for modern English readers to pick that he's talking about the same thing. And I can't really understand why they've made that choice in translation. However, the word mystery, I think, carries with us the idea of mysterious, unable to be fathomed, whereas it's much more a secret. That is how it's being used in the New Testament. It's something that you can't know unless you're told about. Once you're told about it, well, then you can know it. It's quite knowable. And what it is the gospel. Christ in all the world. The gospel especially amongst the Gentiles. So the gospel statement there in verse 16, appeared in the body, vindicated by the spirits, seen by angels, is preached among the nations. Which really rounds off the whole of this chapters 2 and 3, because chapter 2 started about the gospel in all the nations. Verses 1 to 7 talks about the world plan for salvation. The apostle is the apostle and teacher, verse 7, of the true faith to the Gentiles. And that is what the church is. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth of the great mystery of God's plan and purpose, that is, that among the Gentiles Christ be known as he is taken up into glory. But seeing the importance of the truth, the church, then, as the pillar and foundation of the truth, seeing the importance of the church as the household of God, the family of God, the temple of God, and the bearer of the gospel message, what Paul is writing about here is how to conduct ourselves in church. Verse 14, 15. I hope to come to you soon, but seeing that he's likely to get delayed, I'm writing these instructions to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church. It's a how-to manual we have in front of us. Should have been written by an American, shouldn't it? They're very big on how-tos. Here is Paul's how-to manual. How to conduct oneself in God's household. But it's more than how to conduct oneself. It's how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. It's quite clear and emphatic that this is the way that it must be done. It should be done. It ought to be done. This is not an optional extra course for keen Christians. This is the basic course for how one ought to conduct oneself in church, not for ministers only. This is how Christians ought to conduct themselves in the pillar and foundation of the truth, in God's family, in his temple. And because the church is so important to God and to the truth, and to the gospel in the world, this how-to manual is as important to us. That's why we've taken the time of this term to be going through it carefully. Now, the last part of this how-to manual is about God's servants in verses 8 to 13. The New International Version calls them deacons, which is what the Greek word is. It's diakonos. You've never turned a sermon over quite so quickly, have you? Second half, and I'm only just kind of getting the steam up. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I won't let you down, don't worry. The word is deacon, and we've just transliterated into English. They're not translating it into English, we're just transliterating. We're just getting the letters and turning it into English letters, and so the word deacon is deacon. But the word deacon is quite often translated. For example, it occurs in chapter 4, verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good deacon of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. You'll see it there in the translation, of course. The word is good minister. For the word deacon means servant. It's a normal everyday word for being a servant or being a minister. Unfortunately, our word minister is losing its servant connotation. When we talk about the prime minister, we're talking about the kind of democratically elected king. And so you lose the sense that he is there as the servant of, is it the people or the monarch he's serving? It's a little hard to work out these days, especially in their republicanism. But he is the first minister, the first servant in the kingdom. We've lost that sense, and so the word servant is as good a word as any word to be using as a translation, for that is the key idea. It covers a wide range of activities because there are many, many ways in which people can serve. And so it's not a servant who washes up or a servant who teaches or a servant. It's a servant, whatever the activity, but it is one who serves. In just a couple of references in the New Testament, it sounds as if it is an office to which you are appointed. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the bishops and deacons, or to the overseers and servants, and it sounds like an office there. In Romans 16, verse 1, there is a woman called Phoebe who is called a deacon. And here in 1 Timothy 3, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. And it sounds, therefore, like an office rather than just a task, an office to which you are appointed rather than a task, a job to which you do. But I think that misses the point. Because if it's a Christian office, then even if you are the office bearer, you've actually been appointed to do a task. And so verse 10, you'll notice, the person must be tested first. First he must be tested, and then if there is nothing against him, it doesn't say, let him be appointed as a deacon. It says, then let them serve. Now, the Greek is even clearer because it moves into a verb then. It doesn't even say, let them serve as deacons. It says, let them deacon. Let them serve. Let them do the job. Do the task. And so it's not about appointment to an office so much as an encouragement to do the task. How about, what are they and what do they do? You see, that is not discussed in this passage. It's what we want to know, but it's not the right way of thinking. Part of our problem with the Bible is we keep asking the wrong questions. We want to know, what is a deacon and what does a deacon do? And what the passage tells us is what a deacon must be. It doesn't actually tell us what deacons do. And it doesn't tell us what is a deacon. It tells us what deacons must be like. And so we want to know what they do and what they are so that we will know where they fit into the hierarchy or where they fit into the organisation. We want to know what they do so that we can see their place in authority. We can see what activities they have, what responsibilities they have, even what limitations there might be to their job. But none of those things are discussed at all. That's our way of thinking about organisational structures. It's not what the New Testament is concerned about. What they do is serve. What they are servants. It's as much as you can get on that score. But what they must be, well, that's spelled out quite differently. For deacons, like elders, must be worthy of respect. And they must be nothing against them. So verse 8, Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. And verse 10, they must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve. Deacons must be those who are worthy of respect, and that is spelled out in five ways: in the tongue, the drink, the money, the faith, and the family. Firstly, the tongue must be sincere. You mustn't use double speak. You mustn't have a forked tongue. That's the character of the sincerity. It's a word about tongue there, not just heart. But you mustn't be a double speaker, saying one thing to one person and another to another thing. You must be straightforward. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And in terms of drink, you mustn't be indulging in much wine. You mustn't be a wine tippler. You mustn't be given to alcohol as a pursuit. And in terms of money, you must be content. You mustn't be greedy for money, even to so greedy for money that you move onto the edge of dishonesty. The way it's put there is not wrong, but it just misleads me all the time when it talks about not pursuing dishonest gain, as if it was all right to be pursuing honest gain. It's just the dishonesty of the gain that you mustn't be pursuing. But I think it's saying you mustn't be so pursuing gain as to be on the edge of the dishonesty. That's the concept, it seems to me. And the faith, they must hold firmly to the revealed secret, to the great mystery of the gospel of godliness spelt out in verse 16 of this chapter. And they must do it with a clear conscience, for that was a concern in chapter 1, if you remember. In chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Without sincere faith, without good conscience, and without a pure heart, you will not do the service of God. And so there's the terrible warning over in verse 19 of the chapter 1, that you've got to be holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Good conscience is an important element of being able to minister, to be able to serve. And then fifthly, in terms of the family, down in verse 12, a deacon, like the elder, the overseer, must be a husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. That is, he must be faithful in marriage, which I take it is what is being meant by the husband of one wife, as I suggested last week, and must manage his children and his own house well. You see, the house is more than just the children. It's the whole of the running of a household. He must be somebody who manages it well. Now, here's a checklist for us men. For it's clearly men that are in mind here. The women we'll come to in a moment. But here's a checklist for us men. In order to serve, we must be like this. This is the degree of Christian discipline that should be found observable in us and in our lives. You can see it should be observable because we have to be tested, verse 10. There is the observable Christian standards that all men should aspire to in order that we may serve. Now, it may be possible from this list to deduce what deacons do or what did or were by looking at how they differ from the elders. And so there's no mention of them being able to teach, and so presumably they are not the teachers. And there's no conclusion from the household management, like verse 5 concludes from verse 4, that the elder must be able to manage the household of God, the church of God. Whereas verse 12, the deacon, it doesn't draw the conclusion that he is going to manage the household of God, and so maybe he's not in management of the household of God. But I think you need to be very wary of arguments from silence, because that's what those kinds of arguments are. To say that he isn't, to point out that it's not mentioned anything about his ability to teach, I don't think is any indication that he was not to teach. That the elder has to be able to teach indicates that the elder must teach. It's got to do something with teaching. But the deacon? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 6, you see. If you point out these things, the truths of verses 1 to 5, if you point out these things to the brothers, you'll be a good deacon of Christ Jesus. For there is a service a service of teaching. I think service is such a broad term. It can involve being a teacher, that you call an elder a minister would not seem to be inappropriate. An elder can be a deacon in that he can serve. Indeed, all Christians are to serve. And so I'm wary of wanting to draw those kinds of conclusions. For example, there's no mention that he has to be hospitable. But I couldn't find anybody who suggested that deacons didn't have to be hospitable. Just because there's no mention of him teaching, people draw the conclusion he doesn't have to teach. I don't think you can hold one without the other. It's the same logic. And therefore, I don't think you can really draw much conclusion as to what they're to do other than to serve. And what is important is not what service am I doing, whether I've been appointed as a servant. What is important is that my life is sufficiently godly on the observable characteristics of the Christian faith that I can serve God's people. And so therefore I must take to heart these things, men, that we are like this. And we need to look long and hard at our lives and our use of alcohol. We must look long and hard in our lives and our attitude towards our money. We must look long and hard in our clear conscience commitment to the faith. We must guard our tongue, that unruly weapon which is almost impossible to control, which the Bible says is impossible to control, that we are not double speakers, that we are not such weak-willed people, desperate to be thought well of by every side, that we're always giving out double messages. We must look at our family life, that we have indeed ordered our family well and our household well. That's what we need to be taking from it. But what about the women? Well, verse 11 addresses the question of women. And again, we ask the wrong questions, and again, therefore, we're frustrated because we don't have the answers we want. Who are the women of verse 11? There are two options that are in our text here. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. But if you look at the footnote in the NIV, it says, or in the same way, deaconesses are to be worthy of, to be women who are worthy of respect. Is it the wives or is it the deaconesses? The wives of the deacons or the women who are serving as deacons? You kind of wonder how the Greek could have it two different ways, couldn't you? Well, the answer is because the word actually there is woman, or women, plural. But if we're going to read it fairly close to the Greek translation, it says, women, likewise, must be worthy of respect. And then you've got to say, well, which women are we talking about? And the translators then make a decision for us as to which women they're talking about. I think we'd be better off if we just left the word women there, rather than making the decision, especially as I can't work out how you can determine which is correct. The word woman and the word wife was the same in Greek. There was not two different words for woman and wife, as most women were then and today, wives. You didn't necessarily need the two different, and our way of understanding people is very, these days, biologic and individualistic. Their way of understanding people is very relational. And so an important aspect of who you are is who is your father. Another important aspect of who you are is who are your children. Another important aspect is who is your husband or who is your wife. And so the word for husband and man, the word for woman and wife, is exactly the same word. And we have a big distinction between the two, which they didn't carry. And therefore we want to know which is being spoken of here, and they didn't indicate which was being spoken of here. If it means wife, why is there no mention of the elders' wives? The deacons' wives have to be specially set, have special characteristics, but elders' wives can be anybody. Doesn't seem particularly straightforward. Why is there no reference to their relationship with their husband? For the example, the translation in front of us has to put in the word there. In the same way, their wives are to be women. But the word there is not in the Greek. It's women, likewise, must be worthy of respect. And if it's wives, why do they have the same kind of quality as the deacon? Mind you, if you say, no, it's not wives, it's deaconesses or female deacons, then why does he go back to the deacons in verse 12? Why doesn't he finish off the men in verse 11 and then move on to the women as a separate subject? And why is there no reference to them being tested? The male deacons have to be tested in verse 10, but the female deacons don't have to. And what about their relationship to their households? Because that's a matter of concern in chapter 5, and the younger women are to manage their own homes in chapter 5, verse 14. So why is it of no concern here? And why is there no mention of their marital fidelity? Or any reference to money? There's no way you can work out whether it's wives or deaconesses that I can work out. And the books all come down with a decision one way or another. But I'm happy to remain confused. So women is the way we'd leave it, and leave it with the ambiguity. It allows us to address, though, the question that we are sure of, because while we can spend a long time arguing about things that we can't find answers, we are at the same time avoiding what is actually written there. So we love the confusion, we love the debate, we love to research the things that we can't know in the process of ignoring what we can know. For whether it's a woman worker, servant, deaconess, or whether it's a wife of a servant, she should be firstly worthy of respect, just like the deacons. Same word. Secondly, not a malicious talker. The man, the deacon, must not be a double speaker. He must be sincere, but she mustn't be a slanderer. She mustn't be a malicious talker. Is there a gender difference here? I don't know, but in Titus chapter 2, the older women are taught that they are to live reverent lives and not slanderous. And it's exactly the same word there. Whether it's perceived to be a particular problem of women different to men, I don't know. But either way, she is not to be that. Thirdly, she's to be temperate. It's like the elders here are said to be temperate back in verse 2. It's a word that has alcoholic overtones to it, possibly like our word sober. It often means something to do with alcohol, but it also can mean a manner of life, she's a sober person rather than a giddy person, giddy with wine or giddy with stupidity. And fourthly, she must be trustworthy in everything. She must be faithful. She must be reliable, dependable. Now, just as I lay it before the men of this congregation, that we are to be the deacons, if we are to serve them, this is the kind of person we are, then I also lay it before the women of this congregation, that here are the qualities you should aspire to, whether you wind up as a deacon's wife or a deaconess, seems to me to be irrelevant. These are the characteristics of those who would serve as the women of God. And as such, I would encourage you and challenge you that you live a life that is worthy of respect, that you live a life without malicious talk and slander, that you are not gossips who say things that are hurtful and harmful to other people, and that you are temperate, sober, both in life and in attitude to alcohol, and that in everything you should be people that we can rely upon. People can be trustworthy, can be found to be always there when they say they'll be there, and apologising when they can't. It's the same. But there's one more important point about deacons, servants, ministry, service, that need to be made before we draw the conclusions under God's household and servant. It's the point of verse 13. Those who serve well, those who deacon well, is the word, they may be servants. In the world's eyes, they may be only servants. But their servants gains excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The standing and assurance, is it before men? Is it before God? Is it before the church? No, in verse 13, it's in faith in Jesus. That is, you grow in your Christian life not by being served, but by serving. The world thinks the deacon, the servant, is a nobody. They think in terms of status and recognition. They wonder whether you can be appointed as a deacon in order to climb some kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy. But the word means servant, and it's about service. And the advantage and benefit of being a servant and in service in Christ Church is that you grow in faith in Christ Jesus. And the servant who gives his life is like Jesus himself, who was a deacon. For Jesus himself was the servant who came not to be served but to give his life as a ransom for many. You grow in faith not by being served but by serving. And it is an alarm to me that I hear sometimes creeping into our fellowship and life that I read all the time in Christian books that are not published by St. Matthias Press, UK or Australia, and it is lovely to have Tim with us here. But that we come to church in order to be served, in order to find self-fulfillment, in order to find support, in order to find encouragement, in order to find... Whereas as you grow in Christ, you come in order to give. And it is in giving that you find. It is in laying down your life that you find life. It is in losing your life that you gain life. It is in serving that you are served. As long as we focus on what am I getting out of it, I will be disappointed and not grow in maturity. Once I forget what I'm getting out of it and come to give to other people, I gain more than I ever expected. You gain an excellent standing and great assurance in faith in Christ Jesus by serving. The world doesn't understand this, and I'm sorry to see the worldliness beginning to creep in amongst us. Well, let me conclude. We are God's household, his family, his temple. We don't look much in the eyes of the world, but this is God's truth in the world, and therefore it's critical that we get church right. It's not enough that we do what we like. It's not enough that we do what we want to do. It's not enough to do what works or what works for us here. It's not enough to follow the norms and patterns of our world or our society. We must get church right, the family life, the temple life right. For how we act and how we conduct ourselves as the household of God is going to affect us in our own personal households and is going to hold out the gospel of hope and life to the world around about us, because this is the place that preaches the truth on how to live. For here is in the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth that we preach to the lost world. If we don't know how to conduct ourselves by the truth in the gospel here, for here is in the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth that we preach to the lost world. If we don't know how to conduct ourselves by the truth in the gospel here, then we cannot proclaim the truth of the gospel in the nations. That great truth, that mystery of godliness, which is that he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Good day. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what we're saying here? Yes. I said, when I mentioned women, I talked about in deaconess or wives of women. Could it be all women? Why not? I mean, it says women, so why not go for women? Why there is a tendency to want to have it as the wives of deacons or deaconesses is because the context here, if you want to say something about women, you wonder why he didn't put it back in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But if you're a woman, can I encourage you, take verse 11 to heart, whether you're a deacon's wife or a deaconess or not. Because this is the kind of thing a deacon's wife, a deaconess should be, and therefore this is what you should be like anyway, in the same way as the men. Because I take it all the women should be serving. I wonder whether it's just elders and ministers, and we're all ministers. I wonder. Yeah, why, I went quickly, why am I saying that they shouldn't be pursuing honest gain? It's because of chapter 6 and the great warning in verses 3 to 10 of the pursuit of gain and the lack of contentment. And so verse 3, the elder is to be not a lover of money. In verse 8, the deacon is not to be pursuing dishonest gain. I think the emphasis is not on the dishonesty of the gain, but the pursuit of gain. But is that? There was one here. Yeah, Alistair. Yes, could deacon be for all men? Yes, I can't see why it can't be in the end. I'm not sure that there is a special class of deacons separate from the rest of the males in the congregation. Because it doesn't actually talk about appointing them as deacons. It says before they serve, they should be like this. And all Christians should be serving. So I'm not quite sure that there is a special office called deacon even here. I've chosen my word carefully. I'm not sure. I'm not preaching that there isn't.
Why do you think he doesn't talk about what they do? Is it because everybody knew?
Why does he not talk about what they do? Is it because everybody knew, or is it because it's not important? Well, there's one of the other questions we've got to ask him when we get to heaven. It may be because everybody knew, but I suspect it's because the word ministry, the word servant, is applied to so many diverse things that that would have taken the rest of the book. Because any service is that of being a deacon, whatever it may be. I think it's a fairly general term. That is, when I look through the use of the word deacon and the verb to deacon, everywhere else in the New Testament, which wasn't a massive exercise, only occurs 20 or 30 times, but when I looked up each one of them, anything and everything where you serve somebody else comes under the banner. So what deacons do is not nearly as important as to what, as compared to what they are as people, how... Yes. It doesn't say, verse 10, they must first be tested. The question is, it doesn't say how they're tested, but it also doesn't say by whom they're tested. That's right. Yeah. And it doesn't say when you've passed the test, who appoints you to. It just says you should be tested. Yeah, I mean, you could be testing yourselves in this regard, although it would have a different way of saying it if you want to test yourselves. It's a funny phrase, and you are expecting they be first tested and then be appointed. But it's they're first tested and then let them serve. In other words, I take it you grow in these basic godly, you get your life in order first and then minister second. But it's only on these basic things. I mean, don't wait till you're perfect or you'll never minister. Yeah. Is this a particular letter to a particular situation or a general letter, right? And so is it a congregation has a particular needs that we're writing to here? I think in the first of the series of these sermons, I took a long time to go into that issue in particular. But the general answer, it seems to me, is that... I'll do a summary of it, is that though... Paul was writing to a particular person, Timothy. His relationship with Timothy was the fundamental of the situation, not the particular church he was writing to. And so he is training, it is part of his training of his protege, Timothy, that we have here in front of us. And while there may be specific situations where Timothy is at the time that give rise to particular topics, the advice he is giving is the advice of all churches at all times in all cultures, because he does not use the particular to reason for any of his conclusions, and he consistently and continually appeals to the general for the particular conclusions that he draws. So he appeals to creation, for example, at the end of chapter 2, or here in the end of chapter 3, he's appealing to the very nature of God's household. Well, it can't be just God's household in the particular town you are at the moment, Timothy, which is not like any other household of God's household anywhere else in the world. He's saying this is what God's household is like, period. This is what, and therefore this is how you ought to conduct yourself in God's household. And so I take it he's referring to everywhere. And I think the attempt of people to limit the application of this passage down by making it a answering specific situations is fundamentally flawed and ultimately will lead to a closed Bible. Apply the same methodology everywhere, you won't have a Bible to read anymore, because the same thing can be said everywhere. Russell? The answer to that, would I like to comment about, a very clear answer for this one, would I like to comment about what we've heard over the last 2 weeks in reference to the meeting tomorrow night where we're actually electing office bearers for the year, amongst other things? The answer is no. But for your sake I will, O church warden. We are part of two things here. One is that we are part of the Church of Christ. We are the Church of Christ gathered here, and we read God's word to see how we should order our affairs. Secondly, we are part of a denomination of churches called the Anglican Church, which has certain patterns and structures of a quasi-legal nature as to how we are to conduct the affairs of our congregational life. The two are not inconsistent with each other, but the two are not identical with each other. And so we elect church wardens annually. Well, you won't find church wardens referred to here to start with, nor is there an idea of them being elected annually, nor is there any reference particular to the responsibility of either the deacons or the elders for the church accounts or for keeping the roof on the building. Right? Which is the responsibility of the wardens. Now, there is reference in 1 Corinthians, for example, and Paul's attitude and ways of conducting affairs in the book of Acts, for real concern that accounts be kept and that people have representatives from their church to make sure that the money that he was transferring from around the world to Jerusalem was properly accounted for. And so the principle of having church wardens elected by the congregation to make sure that the finances are kept accurately and the accounts are given and that the minister, such as myself, is not the person responsible for a secret fund. See, it is a biblical principles by which we've arrived at a structure called church wardens, but it's not actually the same as the elders or the deacons who are here. Church wardens, parish councillors, maybe some of the deacons, some of the ministries that... some of the ways in which you can deacon. But to attach our Anglican structures to the Bible structures, I think creates problems for us. Because one has grown, they've grown from two different sources, and I think it's we just do a quick slide from one across to the other, and then we give kind of biblical legitimacy to positions which really we've made up. Now, it's much better to be honest about it and say, this is the way we run our affairs here as an organisation. It's not unbiblical, but it's not what the Bible is talking about directly. And so we don't get ourselves confused in that regard. Tim? Early on in our Christian lives, we're encouraged to come to church, come to Bible study, so we can learn and grow and be taught by the Word of God. Is that setting up for us bad patterns because we should be teaching people to come in order to serve others and to share with others? Yes, there is an element of bad pattern in it, because the passage in Hebrews 10 tells us that we should consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. And from very early on days, we should be encouraging people to be stirring each other up and to serving each other. But there is a pattern here, isn't there, of verse 10, that you've got to be first tested before called upon to serve. And so in the very early days, we need to get our lives together. Now, for some of us who were converted very young in life, we didn't know anything about alcohol, and we didn't have any money to pursue, and we didn't have a wife to manage well, and so, you know, it was an easy thing. For others, though, of course, getting their life in order in these areas when they've been converted, living in a totally opposite direction for 30 years, can take some time to sort out. But our aim must be to sort it out so that we can get on with serving, because it is in serving that we'll actually gain the excellent standing and the great assurance in our faith. Whereas we tend to have mature Christians, so-called, who have been in church for years and years and years, and who are now complaining that they are not being fed, that they are not being looked. The translation in front of us has to put in the word "there" in the same way their wives are to be women, but the word "there" is not in the Greek. It's women, likewise, must be worthy of respect. And if it's wives, why do they have the same kind of quality as the deacon? Mind you, if you say, no, no, it's not wives, it's deaconesses or female deacons, then why does he go back to the deacons in verse 12? Why doesn't he finish off the men in verse 11 and then move on to the women as a separate subject? And why is there no reference to them being tested? The male deacons have to be tested in verse 10, but the female deacons don't have to. And what about their relationship to their household? Because that's a matter of concern in chapter 5, and the younger women are to manage their own homes in chapter 5, verse 14. So why is it of no concern here, and why is there no mention of their marital fidelity or any reference to money? There's no way you can work out whether it's wives or deaconesses that I can work out, and the books all come down with a decision one way or another, but I'm happy to remain confused. So women is the way we'd leave it, and leave it with the ambiguity. It allows us to address, though, the question that we are sure of, because while we can spend a long time arguing about things that we can't find answers, we are at the same time avoiding what is actually written there. So we love the confusion, we love the debate, we love to research the things that we can't know in the process of ignoring what we can know. For whether it's a woman worker, servant, deaconess, or whether it's a wife of a servant, she should be firstly worthy of respect, just like the deacons. Same word. Secondly, not a malicious talker. The man, the deacon, must not be a double speaker. He must be sincere, but she mustn't be a slanderer. She mustn't be a malicious talker. Is there a gender difference here? I don't know, but in Titus chapter 2, the older women are taught that they are to live reverent lives and not slanderous, and it's exactly the same word there. Whether it's perceived to be a particular problem of women different to men, I don't know, but either way, she is not to be that. Thirdly, she's to be temperate. It's like the elders here are said to be temperate back in verse 2. It's a word that has alcoholic overtones to it, possibly like our word sober. It often means something to do with alcohol, but it also can mean a manner of life, a manner of she's a sober person rather than a giddy person, giddy with wine or giddy with stupidity. And fourthly, she must be trustworthy in everything. She must be faithful. She must be reliable, dependable. Now, just as I lay it before the men of this congregation, that we are to be the deacons, if we are to serve them, this is the kind of person we are, then I also lay it before the women of this congregation, that here are the qualities you should aspire to, whether you wind up as a deacon's wife or a deaconess, seems to me to be irrelevant. These are the characteristics of those who would serve as the women of God. And as such, I would encourage you and challenge you that you live a life that is worthy of respect. that you live a life without malicious talk and slander, that you are not gossips who say things that are hurtful and harmful to other people, and that you are temperate, sober, both in life and in attitude to alcohol, and that in everything you should be people that we can rely upon. People can be trustworthy, can be found to be always there when they say they'll be there, and apologising when they can't. It's the same. But there's one more important point about deacons, servants, ministry, service, that need to be made before we draw the conclusions under God's household and servant. It's the point of verse 13. Those who serve well, those who deacon well, is the word, they may be servants. In the world's eyes, they may be only servants. But their servants gains excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The standing and assurance, is it before men? Is it before God? Is it before the church? No, in verse 13, it's in faith in Jesus. That is, you grow in your Christian life not by being served, but by serving. The world thinks the deacon, the servant, is a nobody. They think in terms of status and recognition. They wonder whether you can be appointed as a deacon in order to climb some kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy. But the word means servant, and it's about service. And the advantage and benefit of being a servant and in service in Christ Church is that you grow in faith in Christ Jesus. And the servant who gives his life is like Jesus himself, who was a deacon. For Jesus himself was the servant who came not to be served but to give his life as a ransom for many. You grow in faith not by being served but by serving. And it is an alarm to me that I hear sometimes creeping into our fellowship and life that I read all the time in Christian books that are not published by St. Matthias Press, UK or Australia, and it is lovely to have Tim with us here. But that we come to church in order to be served, in order to find self-fulfillment, in order to find support, in order to find encouragement, in order to find... Whereas as you grow in Christ, you come in order to give. And it is in giving that you find. It is in laying down your life that you find life. It is in losing your life that you gain life. It is in serving that you are served. As long as we focus on what am I getting out of it, I will be disappointed and not grow in maturity. Once I forget what I'm getting out of it and come to give to other people, I gain more than I ever expected. You gain an excellent standing and great assurance in faith in Christ Jesus by serving. The world doesn't understand this, and I'm sorry to see the worldliness beginning to creep in amongst us. Well, let me conclude. We are God's household, his family, his temple. We don't look much in the eyes of the world, but this is God's truth in the world, and therefore it's critical that we get church right. It's not enough that we do what we like. It's not enough that we do what we want to do. It's not enough to do what works or what works for us here. It's not enough to follow the norms and patterns of our world or our society. We must get church right. The family life, the temple life right. For how we act and how we conduct ourselves as the household of God is going to affect us in our own personal households and is going to hold out the gospel of hope and life to the world around about us, because this is the place that preaches the truth on how to live. For here is in the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth that we preach to the lost world. If we don't know how to conduct ourselves by the truth in the gospel here, then we...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.